I am Richard Marceau, one of the pastors here on staff in the Adult Ministry Department, and I'm glad to be ministering the word to you today. We've got our trace to an inch last night, and I'm glad you can make it through the blizzard. Just a quick word, next Sunday, right after this, the second service, we're having East Asia update. And if you'd like to hear what's going on with the team over in East Asia, you can text the number that's there in your program and just make sure that we know that you're coming next Sunday. Great report, wonderful things happening in the gospel in East Asia. So come if you would like. I want you to think of the times in your life when you've really had good news to share. Saturday morning, I had some good news for our granddaughters. We had them age 2 and age 6 over the weekend, and they were hoping beyond hope that it would snow. And so I got up first thing Saturday morning and saw the snow coming down, that trace to an inch that became, by lunchtime, 3 inches where we lived. And I had the privilege of telling them the good news, and that we could go out and we could sled and have a snowball fight. I couldn't wait to tell them. And as soon as I told them at the breakfast table, screaming ensued. I love that response. I love sharing that good news to them and seeing their response. Think about the times that you have shared good news. A raise at work. Your team won a big game. Your first child is born. You just get engaged. You all have great news and good news that we want to share. I remember when the Cubs won the World Series, I wanted to tell the world, especially my Cardinal fans, that look who won the World Series. My mind went back to my childhood because one of my spiritual mentors, Otto Tennyson, who helped form me in the gospel outside my dad and mom, took me to Wrigley Field, and he was a big Cub fan. This is way back when Ernie Banks and Billy Williams and those guys played. And I wanted to tell Otto and talk to Otto so bad. But he was already in heaven. He had missed the Cubs winning the World Series. And then I got to thinking, I don't think he cares. Because that news somehow pales to what he's experiencing right now. He has believed the good news, and he is then now a recipient of that good news for all eternity. And I want to talk about this good news today. As Christians, we possess the best news known to humanity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, God's possession. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received his mercy. From darkness to light, sins forgiven. Death is not the end, but the beginning. A new life in Christ where we're reconciled to God the Father and our Creator. This is really good news. But the tension is this. Not many will believe it. Very few believe it. Jesus himself said this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Yet with that truth, we are called to love all the peoples of the world, to be good neighbors, to help the disadvantaged, to show mercy, to seek justice, to submit the authorities, to live lives that are joyful and celebrate God's goodness to us. And man, I love life, don't you? I love my wife and my family and my granddaughters, and we're going to have lunch at McDonald's today. I can't wait. This life of the good news is seen in our three-part rhythm series. Nathan reminded us that as Christians, we don't only get the blessings of God, we get God. We want God more than anything else, and we have him for all eternity for those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then Steve reminded us, because of that truth, that we like to gather and we sing and we celebrate his excellencies. We worship together around the throne because of Jesus Christ. And it causes us to whistle and to sing and to enjoy and worship together. And today I want us to look at, how do we share this good news? How do we speak about this great and wonderful news that we have in our lives and in our heart? The questions that I have are these. What is it that makes us so mute at times when we possess this good news? Why is it so hard to talk about Jesus and all he has done for us to people around us? Here are some of my thoughts and the convictions of my heart. Number one, I think it's plain fear. We are afraid of what people may say or do. Communicate some in some rooms that Jesus is the only way to God and watch the room fall silent. Try to talk about God's design for our sexuality and be prepared for ridicule and maybe legal action. But yet, across this world, all over this world, people are giving their lives for the faith. Secondly, do we actually know the gospel? If a person asked us, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to follow Jesus? Could we really tell them? And here's the challenge. When is the last time we've had that kind of conversation with someone in our circle? And the third thing, our lives may not be much different than the non-believer. The tension to assimilate to the values of our world is real, and we can lose our identity by conformity. And Peter urges us not to. 1 Peter 2:11, dear brothers and sisters, you are foreigners and aliens here. You are a peculiar people. You are the nation of my own possession. So I warn you to keep from evil desires, because they fight against your very souls. See, Christians are stressed and busy and worried and challenged and addictive. We have broken marriages just like everybody else. So what is the difference? The gospel in us is hidden. The gospel is not all that life-changing, judged on appearances. Our lives do not match the message that we proclaim to live as the good news. And all this, my brothers and sisters, needs to change. We cannot share what is not meaningful to us. We cannot share what has not changed us. We cannot tell others about what we are not living. And we cannot love our neighbors if we're so consumed by our own anxieties and worries and stresses, where it's all about my pain and my life. And we cannot get excited about what does not excite us at our core. And so this morning, I believe we need a good dose of the Apostle Peter. I love the witness of Luke's, the historian in the book of Acts, when John and Peter were confronted by the authorities. Remember that? They said, you cannot speak about this Jesus anymore. And Peter says, I can't help but speak. It will just ooze out of me how good God is and how good Jesus is and what he has done for me. And then in his first letter we're going to look at this morning, he wrote this to the church that we now know as Turkey. He says, to God's elect strangers in the world, I have placed you all over this world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. In other words, we're marked by God's forgiveness through Jesus, and he has placed us where he's placed us, from Turkey to Cedar Rapids to East Asia to Peru. We are to live for Jesus. So how do we do that as Christ ones? How do we get excited about our faith and our delight to share the good news that is here for all people? How do we live in such a way that the potential of rejection and hard times will not scare us? And how can we live and love those around us where God has placed us to live? So 1 Peter 3:13-17 is our text this morning. Let's find some answers to those questions. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Notice the rhetorical question, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And the answer is no one. A picture of a life well lived as a Christian in the world, God, good deeds produces good responses for many in the world. But even if we should suffer for what is right, he says, you are blessed. You are happy in doing God's will. And Peter says, either way, do good. Blessings abound from a lost culture, either in support of your lifestyle, or they may try to oppress it, but he said, happy are you. That's okay. And then he says, don't be afraid. He uses two different words. Don't be afraid. Don't have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't have the phobia, the absolute dread of them, or don't be troubled in your spirit where emotionally it just makes you a basket case. Don't go there. And Peter borrows a phrase from Isaiah 8:12-13 here, and he says, to help us to understand that we are not to fear what faithless people fear. That's where that phrase comes from, Isaiah 8. In Israel, the faithless ones were the ones who were fearing the impending invasion. Applied here, we are not to fear when facing hostile opposition. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I got hit in the side of the face with a snowball yesterday. I was persecuted. I don't like that. How do we live with the potential of hard times and even oppression that may or may not happen in our lives? Look at the divine conjunction in verse 15, the first part of verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. To paraphrase that very quickly, Christ is to be preeminent. From inside out in us, our heart, we set him apart as holy, sanctified, honored, revered. He is the one that I see above all else. So from inside out, and no matter what's taking place outside in my life, I am to set apart Jesus Christ the Lord as above all and preeminent, the one who is in charge. In the sense of fear or reverence of God over the fear of what man can do is reinforced. We are to honor Christ and to believe in our heart that God, not our opponents, those who may oppress us, control the events. Christ is Lord of all. And we need to see him above all of life in the good and the stuff that we are challenged by. Nancy and I went to the Florida Keys a few years ago, and one of the days we signed up for this three-hour tour. that took us from Key West directly west to the Dry Tortugas, a Civil War era fort that was built and then abandoned very quickly, and they've turned it into a snorkeling area, and you can hike around the island. We were sitting about 150 of us in a boat in the harbor at Key West getting ready to go. People we have never met. We sat with a couple of friends who we were getting to know, brand new people, loving the conversation, eating scrambled eggs and pancakes and toast and orange juice and coffee, sitting there in the harbor. As we left the harbor, the seas were 6 to 8 to 10 foot swells. And pretty soon everything around looked green. And I saw people abandoning the dining hall and going out to the back deck, the stern, and standing over the railing, and you know what they were doing. My wife and the new friend that we met, they had rot guts. They were just sitting there talking. This other guy and myself, we headed to the deck. And I remember standing on the railing, hoping and praying that I would not lose the breakfast. And people all around initiating that. And one of the sailors came over, the attendants, and said, "Sir, are you feeling sick? What does it look like?" She said, "Let me give you a tip. Fix your eyes on something that's stationary." I said, "How do you do that out here?" She said, "Look at the horizon. Keep your eyes on that horizon and don't take your eyes off of it." And so I did. It's amazing how much of that nausea just dissipated. But every time I turned to look at my wife, who was drinking coffee, having a good time talking, I began to lose it. So I had to turn and look and keep my eyes on that horizon. And then I was good. I tell you, Hebrews 12:1 just jumped at me. Fix your eyes on who? Jesus, who began this whole thing called salvation and who will finish it because of his death and his resurrection, the author and the finisher of our faith. So with this understanding that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus no matter what the circumstances, then he says in the rest of verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense, or literally an apologetic, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is seen in you. Let's break this sentence down. There's a readiness to speak and always being prepared, knowing how to respond, understanding people. How do I express this hope, this fix on Christ, that he is above all? How do I live that? How do I express it? He said, always be prepared. Be aware in our culture, what are the values of our world? I see Paul in Acts 17 in Athens. Remember that great story where he's in Athens and he noticed their unknown God. He knew his culture. He was reading their poets. He was reading their theologians. He understood where he was. And he engaged people about Jesus Christ. He quoted who they were reading. I had an author, a friend I've met, who said, a way to stay engaged in our world today, this is years ago, he said, always get the Sunday New York Times. I said, why? You will get everything you want to know and don't want to know in there every Sunday morning. It gives you a glimpse into the philosophy and what's going on in our world. And I have hardly ever missed a Sunday since. Just to be engaged with the thinking that's going on in our nation and in our world and the stories and understanding what I need to understand so I can engage people for the sake of the gospel. And the clear implication is here, and I don't want to fly by this, it is a life that can be seen. Notice it in that verse. We are engaged, we are seen in the world. We are not to be living in this building. We are not to be in a Christian enclave. That is, we should not insulate ourselves in the church world. You know how easy that is to do? We love worshiping on Sunday. We can read only Christian literature. We can listen only to Christian radio. We can only primarily have Christian friends. And we watch Christian TV. Boring. That's not what we are to be doing. A few years ago, Nancy and I felt that tug to be in the community more, and so we started a coffee house. Man, we love that. We met so many great people that got us out of that enclave to understand a community and rub shoulders with people and have coffee and talk about life. And we had Republicans and Democrats. We had gay and straight. We had a Satanist club that met in the coffee house. We had the world in the door, and we loved it. But man, we couldn't wait to be on church on Sunday. But we are to be living lives that are seen. Another example of a person who's doing that, a Christian woman in Iowa City, who goes to Iowa City Veritas. This is really cool. She has a bachelor party. Now, some of you are saying, I would never watch that. Her idea is to get scores of unsaved women in her house, which she does 10 to 12 every time. And they talk about relationships and how the gospel speaks into that. She's in the middle of this world's philosophy. And out comes, for the sake of the gospel. And so then what do we share? What is the reason that we are sharing? The reason of our hope is Jesus Christ. It's a life that people ask about. As Jesus is Lord in our lives, those around us see it. What does a life in Jesus look like? It is a life that's full of hope. The hope that is in you, Peter says. Hope that is defined in Scripture as a confident expectations. Peter says that our readiness is a response to what people see in us, and they will ask. Here's the beautiful thing about sharing the gospel. We don't have to be preachers. Try preaching to your coworker. Just turn and start preaching. How will that land? Not very good. Peter's example is great. People see the hope that is in us, and they'll say, what do you got? What's going on in your life? There's a respect and an understanding and a curiosity. This life of hope is confident expectation in Jesus Christ as Lord. He alone controls the circumstances and our destiny. Our lives are His now and forever. And hope is one of the Christian's distinguishing marks. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. How can it get any better than that? A living hope that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's got this all planned out. It is a life that is living that hope, that is noticed by our friends and our family and our coworkers. The question I want to ask ourselves is, what do people see in you daily? Do they see hope? Do they see joy, which is a byproduct of hope? When you're confident about the future and you know God's in charge, you can't help but be happy. What about our marriages as Christians? Are they still full of Christ and hope and forgiveness? Christians should be the model of people who stay together and seek forgiveness and work through the hard times. And by that beacon of light and a wholesome marriage that stays the course and loves and forgives and engages and works it out is a life of hope that can be noticed. What about the hard times and worries of life that we all have? We have anxieties, but we throw them on Jesus. Loss of job or a business, Scripture says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. What about a death in the family? We cry and we weep. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, but now without hope. Now without sorrow, now without hope. It's not that we do not struggle with these, but we land on hope that is placed in Christ. In the challenges of life, our response is one of hope. And this hope is a primary aspect to our witness. The late Dallas Willard, Christian professor at USC School of Philosophy until 2012, wrote this in his book, The Allure of Gentleness, Defending the Faith in the Manner of Jesus. He says, if you do not exhibit the presence of a life that is above this world, something that is coming into you and giving you joy and peace and strength in a situation that looks very bad from the outside, there isn't going to be anything for people to ask about. So live a life of hope. Look at Romans 5:8. The hope we are grounded in is this: but God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. This gospel is one of hope because we have been forgiven and we can live a new life because of his work on the cross. And our response to this good news should be this in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you believe? Is your hope grounded in the work of Jesus Christ? And then verses 16 and 17, Peter continues and concludes the phrase, yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This hope and this gospel is to be shared with a gentleness and a respect and a clear conscience. Because we're living lives that reflect his goodness and his control. Not everyone will come to Jesus. And remember that it's God's call and not ours. And we're called to live and suffer for good and not for evil. That is, it means obey the laws of the land. Suffer for doing right, not wrong. Live a life with a clear conscience. Live and share with gentleness and respect. And this gentleness and respect is a quality that trusts God to do the changing. I cannot argue someone into the gospel. I cannot get angry enough, and I should never call names. I hate that in our culture. We don't deal with the issues. We just call names. A Christian's model is so different. The dear person that we're talking to Jesus about is not my enemy. And I am called to be gentle and respectful at all times in all conversations. The library hosted a national discourse on civility, sponsored in part by Drake, this past fall, and several of us went to it. It's amazing to look at, I'm looking at part of the outline. The principles for civil discourse are taken from the pages of Scripture. Treat people how you want to be treated. Use good manners. Be considerate of the feelings of others. Listen to other people's viewpoints. Don't gossip. Do what you say you will do. Deal peacefully with disagreements. And be kind online. That sounds good, doesn't it? Several years ago, I met two men from Iowa City at the Gazette Writers Circle that the paper hosted for some time to get community people involved in the editorial section. Their names are Bob and Bob. And we have become fast friends. We don't agree on about anything. We talk about Jesus. We talk about the gospel. We talk about politics and theology. And we love each other. They are free to disagree with me. I tell them that all the time. You're free to disagree with me. You can be wrong. It doesn't matter to me. But we're still friends. And we've had an ongoing conversation about the issues of life. And one of those Bobs is going to be here at 10:30. And you're going to love on him. I love these guys. We do agree on this. We are passionate about bringing civility to our national discourse. And we are grateful for our enduring friendship. And the one gentleman couldn't make it today, and he said, I'll watch it today, and we're having lunch tomorrow. And I know they will quiz me with gentleness and respect. I want us to take home this truth from Peter today, that we are to live in hope, and we are to share the hope. We are to love life, and we are to love people, and we are always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for that hope that is in us. And the foundation of our life of hope is this, that we are to set apart Christ as Lord. And think of the beauty of the gospel and salvation. We know the beginning and the end. We've been born again. We know what he's doing in our lives. He has rescued us. He has planned our future. He has reconciled us to God. And one day we will see him face to face. Even Cardinal fans will make it. I know a lot of you record big events, game events that you want to see later. And you go home and you don't want to know the score. But we did the same with the old videotapes. And I remember one game, I happened to know the end. A big game, our boys really love these teams, this one team. And I knew the score, I knew the outcome, and we had won. And I didn't tell them. And so you're watching the game on a Sunday night, and they were going nuts. They were upset. They were jumping and yelling and moving and scratching themselves and throwing things and the ups and downs. And I was sitting there. I had this peace that passes all understanding. And then they looked at me, and they saw my serenity, and I had to share the hope that was in me. And that changed the way they finished the game. And all I'm saying is, we know the end of the story, amen? We know that God is going to do for all eternity. We can navigate this life and its challenges because we know the end. Don't ever forget these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good? That is good. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the precious news that we oftentimes are muted in our lives and challenged by the storms of life. We forget how good Jesus is and has been to us. Help our lives to be a mark of hope. Help our marriages, our relationships at work and with our neighbors and our family to exude the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, because he truly is the hope of the world. We thank you and praise you in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.